Welcome to the Hills Church Podcast. Hills Church is a four-square church in Laguna Hills, California. Visit us on the web at hillschurchoc.com.
So welcome to Easter. Do we have any NPR listeners in here? I'm the only one. Oh, this, once in a while. I love Saturdays. This drives my wife crazy. But I'm one of those guys that likes to. I don't listen to all of the news shows necessarily, but I like to listen to like the story shows. So I download all these different podcasts, and a couple weeks ago I was listening to this podcast that started out about this dad's experience at his kid's preschool. And the preschool teacher was complaining about how much her preschoolers complain. In fact, like, they would just tattle on each other all the time. She felt like her whole world was consumed, her whole day consumed, by having to navigate and mediate all of these little interactions between these 3- and 4-year-olds. And so she just wished that something could be done that would stop this. Well, one of the dads, who happens to be this reporter, heard of her complaint and thought of something that he had heard happen before. So he went to the teacher, asked her, got all of the other preschool parents' permission to install a telephone in the preschool. And they called it the tattle phone. Now, so what he would do is here on the tattle phone, obviously, these 4-year-olds and 3-year-olds had never seen anything like this. In fact, there's probably some people in this room right now who haven't seen what this is. This is actually a telephone. Shayla and Grace, this is a telephone, in case. When we were showing this earlier, Isabel goes, "Oh, my grandmother had one of those." And then I thought, well, my grandmother had one of those. I didn't about to tell her that I actually had one of those. So what he did was he set up this big red phone in the preschool classroom. And in the classroom, whenever a kid came up to complain, the teacher would say, "Well, just go tell the tattle phone." And he got permission to record. In fact, all of the parents were so interested to hear about, like, what are all of the little, like, what happens in their day, right? What's happening? So here is some excerpts from the tattle phone.
"Hey there, you've reached the tattle phone. Okay, tell me what happened after the beep. Tell me the whole story."
"Eli told me a lie. Seamus wasn't sharing with me, and I don't like it, and I'm very upset. Mason farted in my face, and I said, 'Yuck, Mason,' and he didn't say, 'Excuse me.' My friend Simone said no at me.
Eli hit me.
I know. When I'm playing Family with Simone, according to keeping me awake while I'm trying to sleep, pretend sleep."
Right, like she's bothered that her friend is trying to keep her awake while she's pretending to sleep. Right? Isn't that, I feel like that on Sunday afternoons, right? Can everybody please be quiet? I'm faking like I need a nap right now. It is so funny to hear these, the same kind of things happening on and on. And this phone obviously was so intriguing. Like, kids, little 3-4-year-olds, they'd pick it up and they would do different things. Like, they would sing into it. One kid actually even tried to order a pizza from the phone. And what was funny is that the teacher said, like, at 3 and 4 years old, everything is all about justice and rules. In fact, like, she would bring out games for the kids to play, and they would never actually get to the game because they spent so time trying to negotiate like all of the rules. Now, what does this mean? Now, they can't do that. Now, can I do this? Right? All of that type of little back and forth that was going on. And the dad who started this whole thing was like, wait a minute, these kids can't even like dress themselves, right? Nobody, they can't even make breakfast. Many of them can barely talk, and their whole life revolves around, it's not fair. Well, after a while of doing this, the call started to slow down. It wasn't as intriguing all the time. And they tried to figure out like why kids weren't calling as much. Well, the dad was at home with his two preschoolers, a four-year-old and a three-year-old. And the younger brother, as they tend to do, happy birthday, Brad. It's my younger brother's birthday today. The younger brother always comes to complain about the older brother. Mine never did that, but in the story, the younger brother complains. And the dad said, well, take your complaint to the tattle phone. And here's what the little boy said.
It did not do anything. It doesn't even work to me. It doesn't even do anything.
It listened to your tattle?
No, it doesn't.
What do you mean it listened?
It didn't. It didn't stop Augie pinching me.
It didn't stop Augie pinching me. I know, Max. I know.
Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Like we have a tattle phone. Right? We want everything to be fair, and we want everything to be right, and we want everyone to play by the rules, which kind of are really our rules. And when it doesn't go and we try to say something to someone, have you ever had a conversation with someone and you just found out it just didn't work? It didn't stop their behavior. It didn't stop the things that were causing pain to you or that you thought were unjust. In fact, I don't know why my whole life at times feels like either somebody's telling on me or I'm telling on them. It's funny that at 52, 53, I'm not all that much different than 3. My life still revolves around, it's not fair. It's not right. Have you ever stopped to think about like where that comes from? Like where do we come up with this idea from the very earliest time that things aren't right? That things don't work the way that it's supposed to? That I've got to make a way for myself. And I've got to find a way to make this happen. And my job is to make sure that you don't get in my way or that you do what is right. Where does that come from? I think it's something that we assimilate very early on. And it has to do with the way that our world system works. Not our political system. Not our economic system. It has to do with, well, we've been talking about it for the last 3 weeks, which kingdom rules our lives? Which kingdom rules our lives? The reason why that it's not fair thing is so big is because we often find ourselves being ruled and living in a world system that says you have to perform for acceptance. You have to work for love, or other people have to work to earn ours. For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at this issue, the difference between the world system and God's system. In fact, we've called it two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God that often we refer to in this context or in this kind of teaching idea as the kingdom of we, the kingdom of us. Why do we call it that? Well, God himself is a relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God set up the original design for it to be a relationship between me, him, and you. And when those systems don't work, there are certain principles that are important in order for those things to be able to function correctly in our life. And the issue is that there is an enemy to our souls who tries to counterfeit that, who knows that we need relationship. And so what he does is he has a way of ruling or of governing or of influencing that looks like what God offers to us. See, the kingdom of we is based on love. Love that is unconditional. In fact, I don't even like the word unconditional. Can I say it this way? It's love that is preconditional. It works on the premise that every person has value for who they are because they've been created within the image of God. And it functions when people are free to serve one another without an agenda. But we all know that those are not the rules we play by. The rules we end up playing by is the kingdom of me. Not just selfish me. We don't realize that there's an ultimate me who seeks our affection, admiration, who needs it for himself. So what he does is he sets up a system in which fear is the dominant issue. If you've ever wondered in that passage why it is love that overcomes fear and not faith, it's because fear is the substitute that is used by the world system to impose its will as opposed to inviting us to participate. And what he does is, in order to control and in order to manipulate us, he allows us to live in shame all of the time. Shame is about what I'm not, what I don't do, how I don't measure up. It is a relational dynamic in which when someone does not understand their worth or their value or their dignity, they live with the sense of needing to prove themselves or needing to be validated on an ongoing basis. And that's where the operation of this world system begins to be all about your performance. It's about what you do and not about who you are. We don't even realize how damaging this is to our life. Because the kingdom of me puts me ahead of you. And the only way that I keep winning is through a system of intimidation or of accusation or of fear. And it's the exact opposite of what God has intended for our lives. And the dictator of the kingdom of me is the one who is called the accuser. If you don't know, the word Satan is Hebrew for accuser. It's a title. The word devil or diabolos in Greek, it's a title, the accuser. It's a description of what someone does, of what they are. The kingdom of the enemy of our soul tries to exert this substitute that says, if you do, you'll finally be accepted. Well, that sounds great in theory, Jeff. Well, it started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He makes these accusations and these suggestions to Adam and Eve that you're not who you think you are. You're not what you're supposed to be. If you'll just try my suggestion, then you'll finally have what you want. And it's funny, they didn't even know that they wanted anything until the suggestion or accusation was being made. It didn't stop with him. When Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, who came to visit him? Satan. And his deal was this. If you do this, I'll do this. An exchange, a transaction, that he tried to see if Jesus would take the bait. And this way of life that says, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. If you do that, then you'll finally get what you want. This whole performance for acceptance has become our world's operating system. That's why we settle. We settle for acceptance as achievement. Can you go to the next slide for me, Jess? We settle for achievement as acceptance. Right? Look at me. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I do. In fact, that's why most of us are more comfortable with requirements and rules rather than actual relationships. Because relationships are messy. And if I know the rules going in, if I understand the expectations, then at least I have the tattle phone to be able to keep score. Things in this world system never quite settle with us. But we find ourselves trapped in playing the game anyway, all the while trying to work and to prove our worth and our value. And I'm just here to tell you today, that's not how the kingdom of we works. Today on Easter, and as we've gone through this weekend, we tend to think about Jesus coming to earth. And if you're like me, what we tend to do, especially in our evangelical world, is we jump to two things. We jump to the cross, and we jump to the tomb. To us, the cross and the resurrection is the gospel. The cross, the payment for our sin. The resurrection means that we have hope for life, this life and the life that is after life. But the gospel writer Mark, the earliest gospel, he says that when Jesus came, that Jesus was preaching the gospel of, anybody know? The gospel of the kingdom. Now, we all know that gospel is not a doctrine. Gospel is a word that just means good news. He was saying, what is the good news? The good news for us is that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose again to offer everlasting life. Jesus said that I've come to give you some good news. And the good news is about this new kingdom. This new kingdom. In fact, I would sum up Jesus' message like this. And I want you to hear this. God's not just out there anymore. He is right here. The second issue is that he invites us into a relationship that's not based on what you do for him, but what he does for you. Now, this is not to suggest that this is a different gospel, that this is a different good news from what we know. How many of us agree that mankind needs a savior? How many of us agree that I could not have paid the price that would have been required to cover my sin, and there is no effort on my own that would have released the promise and potential that God has placed in my life without the resurrection? That is good news for us. But that's not the end of the good news. Those things happened so that we could experience the kingdom that God invites us to be a part of. To step out of the world system and back into the system that he originally designed for us to have. So we're going to look at this real quick. God's rescue plan. It sounds funny to say it this way, but one of the reasons why God sent his son on the earth is to reestablish reality on the earth. Like a physical reality? No. Where do most of us live? Yeah, there's flesh and blood, but most of us live here. Like today. This is a special day for me. My aunt is here. My cousin is here. Yama and Shelby are here with their new baby. Like, my mom and dad are here. My mother-in-law is here. My niece is here. And then there's another part of me that's like, but my daughter's not. And yesterday was a hard day. And I don't know that I want to get up to work tomorrow. We live in this emotion, this soul realm, because that's where it feels like life is actually happening. And what most people feel is that they're navigating life alone. Even in marriages, we feel that we live with someone who doesn't understand, who has expectations for us that we can't meet. Maybe as kids with parents, those same kind of things exist. Maybe in relationships with friends, we have experienced the severing of relationships over things that in hindsight sound so silly. If someone else was to tell you the story of what you're walking through, you would tell them, what are you doing? Why don't you just call? Why don't you resolve this situation? But because it's you, I can't, because the tattle phone doesn't work. God designed us to live in a loving relationship with each other. When we talk about what love is, I think we need to go to the source, the scripture, and help us to understand what it really defines, what really is the definition for us. In 1 John chapter 4, this follower of Jesus who had an intimate relationship with him began to rethink the journey in retrospect. What impact did my life following Jesus? What is the lesson that I learned? And it was a new definition for what love is. Love is just not affection. Love is just not liking someone or something because of what they've done or because of what they offer. He says that this is really what love is. It's not our love for God. It is God's love for us. That he sent his son to die in our place to take away our sins. Let me rephrase that into the Jeff translation for you. This is love. Not that we had to perform for it or earn it in some way, but that God desired us and was willing to do whatever it takes to initiate the relationship. Those two things, the fact that he wanted you speaks of your value and of your worth. And the fact that God was willing, it talked about what he did in order for our relationship to be right. See, that's how God's kingdom, the kingdom of we, works. God the Father sent the Son to inform humanity about the reality of the way in which he's designed for us to live. On the night before he stood before Pilate, as he shared a dinner with his disciples, he prayed with them. And how many of us would think that if Jesus was praying something to his Father, that it probably would be something that we would want to pay attention to? Like, what did he say? What was on Jesus' heart before he took the steps to do what was before him? In John chapter 17, verse 4, this is what Jesus says. He says this to the Father, I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work you have given me to do. Wait a minute. This is the night before he dies. What do you mean? What does Jesus mean by he's finished the work? In our book, the work hadn't even started yet. What is the work that Jesus saw was his job while he was here on earth? You have to go a couple verses ahead of that verse. In fact, in John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, this is what Jesus said his job was. That he, meaning God, would give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they would know you. Jesus' job is to reintroduce us to the kingdom of us. That's where I lived among these men for 3 years. He could have accomplished this in so many other ways, don't you think? As God, like, couldn't you have come up with a better idea that wouldn't take so long, that didn't require so much interaction with these knuckleheads? That they would know you, the only true God, which means what? That there's a lot of small g gods, counterfeit gods, that are vying for your devotion, who have a system that says if you'll do these things and if you'll live this way, then maybe, maybe you might make it. He says, listen, I came so that they would know you and that they would know me, the Christ that you have sent. Jesus came to reestablish God's reality on the earth, the reality of relationship. Jesus came to redeem what was lost. Have you ever stopped to figure that the requirement we have of performance for acceptance is actually the biggest barrier to authentic relationships? See, instead of living in trust, instead of grace for one another, instead of loving truth, we get expectations, we get assumptions, we live with frustrations, we live with offenses, and all of those things are performance driven. You didn't do what you said that you were going to do. You didn't hold up your end of the bargain. I'm hurt because of something that you did, and now it has handicapped me from actually having the kinds of relationships that I need to be able to function. It's no wonder why life feels like such hard work, because it is work. The scripture says in Galatians chapter 3, keeping the law. Yeah, it is referring to Ten Commandments, but also understanding how the law is warped by our system and our inability to fulfill it. Keeping the law doesn't require faith, but what does it require? What does it say on the screen? Self-effort. Will work for love. So as long as you keep putting in the effort, then maybe there's hope that you'll get something back. I think all of us have been in or have had relationships that function like that, don't they? In fact, don't we actually even, to tell you the truth, impose that on God? The biggest hang up that most people have with God is when he doesn't do what they want him to do, what I want him to do. See, the thing that we understand about the kingdom of us, the kingdom of we, is that it's not about one's value, but about the effort. It's not about our effort. In the next verse in chapter, in verse 13, verse 13, it says, keeping the law does not require faith but effort, for the law teaches. If you would practice the principles of the law, you would follow either of them. Verse 13 says, but Christ paid the full price to set us free from the curse of the law. We don't realize that our best efforts are cursed. They will never fulfill what we hope that they will accomplish. But Jesus, the scripture says, absorbed the curse completely because he became the curse in our place. Jesus, our Messiah, was cursed in our place, verse 14, Galatians 3:14, and in doing so, dissolved the curse from our life. What was really the curse? I think it's the two things that we deal with the most. Rejection and judgment. God doesn't love me, and he won't ever approve of me. And Jesus took that on so that we don't have to live that way. It goes back to that idea that it's not about that we loved him, but that he first loved us. So he came to reestablish a healthy order to the earth, the one in which love is the most important value. Not fear or manipulation, that it's love that becomes the driving force of our lives. And the third thing that Jesus came to do was to destroy the work of the enemy. I don't know if you have noticed this yet, but God's intention is to partner with us to bring order into the chaos of this world by people who can authentically love and serve each other. And God doesn't do this. Here's what's so funny. God doesn't do this by destroying Satan. You think that it would be so much easier if he just like finished that off. And yet we all know that that day is coming, but we live in the reality that that day is not yet. So what do we do in the meantime? We understand that God has now empowered people with value and dignity and love so that they don't have to be bound by the system the dictator wants to impose upon us. How does he do this? How does God attempt to accomplish this? He does it by removing the two greatest challenges to our value. Death, which means your life is worthless, and dignity. See, our dignity gets stripped every time we sin because we are bound by our own failure. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. We'll deal with the enemy later, but I'm going to deal with these two aspects of the curse. Death, you don't have to be afraid of anymore. And sin has already been resolved. So I have restored to you your dignity and reestablished your value and your worth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57 says this, "So death, where is your victory? This system where there's always something to be afraid of or to be worried about. You understand that you don't win. Death, where's your sting? For the sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. The very thing that we try to avoid is the very thing that gives fuel to the kingdom of me and the world system." But verse 57, but thank God, thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate the resurrection, because the resurrection is our victory. The resurrection is our victory. See, the primary threat that Satan uses of fear and manipulation no longer has any power because of the cross and resurrection. But the resurrection only has power if we'll be people who step into the kingdom of we. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment and close your eyes. Jesus offers us salvation, which which also allows us to be beyond God's judgment because he stands in our place. Not only does he stand in our place, but because of him, we are the accepted. The scripture calls us the beloved. We are being loved by God continually, all of the time, and we are not rejected by him. And this is a love that didn't have to be earned. You only have to do one thing, is to receive it. We've been praying all week that somebody who comes today, for the first time, something would click. A light of hope that's not about the Christian rules and regulations, but that there would be something that would witness within your own soul. It says, the way that I've been working hasn't been working. And I want to walk into the gift that God has given to us. Is there anybody today who would just say, Jeff, today, I want to come into the kingdom of us. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, the example of his love for us, and to leave today free to walk in newness of life. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up? And we just do that just to say, yeah, you know what, that's me. And I agree with that. Anybody today? If that's the case, that means that the majority of us here are believers. And in 30 plus years of serving and working with people, and even in my own journey of following Jesus, what I do know is that you can still call yourself a Christian and still play by the world's rules. How do I know that? Because we all carry wounds and hurts and unforgiveness that continue to hold us back. They trap us. And we find that all of our best efforts to resolve those things do not work. Is there anybody else here today who says, yeah, Jeff, I have some of those things today. And today, I want to let go of them, that I could also experience the power of the resurrection. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. So many of us. If I could quietly invite the worship team to come join behind me, I want to pray a prayer for us. And please don't be distracted by the movement that's going on around us, but that we would find the grace and the favor of God at work in this moment. You'll never be loved by God more than you are right now. None of our efforts, none of our behaviors, but is a simple trust in the value and in the worth that God has placed in us. And if that is so, then the hurt and the pain, the scripture says he bore our grief and our sorrows on the cross. The things we wished hadn't happened and the things that have happened to us, Jesus said he took care of them. Would you let him bear those things? And would you walk in the newness of life and step into the kingdom of us?